Let's look together again tonight in 1 John chapter 1 as we finish the opening chapter of that epistle this evening. If you don't have an outline, you might want to grab a bulletin from this morning. There was an insert. We're looking at the second and third points of that, a continuation. If you weren't here this morning, it'll be online soon, or you can have my notes either way if you're interested. But we do want to continue to look tonight at the sinfulness of sin and this importance that John sets forth as sin being that first thing that truly affects our joy, our fellowship with God. And I'll begin reading in verse 5 again this evening. This is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the verses we'll look at tonight, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And then He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. The confession that we have adopted here at this church, at least for our leadership, is the Charleston Confession of Faith. And it flows from the Philadelphia Confession, which flows from the 1689 London Confession, Second London Confession of Faith. All three of those documents have a chapter on the fall of man and sin. And I want to read it in its entirety. There's 5 points to it to serve as sort of a springboard for what we're going to look at tonight and to remind us of what's in that document. Chapter 6, entitled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof. Although God created man upright and perfect, He gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to His wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. Point 2. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. Point 3. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed, to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Point 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual sins or transgressions. And then point 5, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain on those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, I know that's a little wordy, and if you didn't catch everything, we'll cover basically what's in this part of the confession in our message tonight. Because it's really these second and third false claims that we'll look at tonight that go against the teaching of the confession. And more than that, by the way, that the confession is true not because it was written by earthly men in the 18th or 19th century. It's true only insofar as it's based upon the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. And these statements, if you looked up Scripture cross-references that go with them, flow straight out of Scripture. And some of those we'll be looking at again tonight. So I want to use that statement as a springboard, reminding us of the first false claim that we looked at this morning, that being that there are those that say they have fellowship with God while in the same time walking in darkness. And John set forth this is an impossibility. And what we saw considering that false claim this morning is that first and foremost, they have a wrong view of what sin really does in how it separates man from God, man from others, and the things that we looked at this morning. And so he gives the promise that if we walk in light, truly as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That was the test that we looked at. If you're walking in the light, you love the brethren. And he keeps pounding that home throughout the entire letter. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And then we partook of the Lord's table together as a visible demonstration of that gospel promise that we have. Well, tonight we look at the second and third of these false claims, along with the real consequences and the correctives or the remedies that we see that John gives as well. False claim number two we find in verses 8 and 9, and it deals not so much with the ignorance of how sin affects our relationship, but it's a direct refutation in their minds of the doctrine of original sin, of inherent sin. If we say that we have no sin, is the false claim. Here's a claim that we are somehow free from sin. And more than that, these teachers, whoever they were, evidently some were given to the Gnostic heresies that had begun to creep into the church, but these false teachers were claiming to have no inherent sin in their nature. And remember again that these teachers were Gnostic, that tendency that they had, that they somehow had a better knowledge of everything, and that all material, body, anything that has matter is evil. And so they were excessive in one degree or the other in their view towards sin. Some saying the body may have sin, but the spirit does not. All kinds of different things flowed out of the Gnostic heresy. But beyond that, they claim that all of their followers, once they had been enlightened on a level that they were with that secret knowledge, all of their followers, they would say, no longer had a sin nature. What John says in verse 8, that those who claim to be without sin, far from being spiritually superior, is they are in fact giving evidence of a false profession of the work of Christ in the gospel, and they are deceived, as we'll see in a moment, in their own minds. Their error was that they did not understand the effects of the fall that we just read from our confession. Or we might say they had no clue as to the sinfulness of sin, how it permeated their being from birth. As we read from the confession, man was originally created in the uncorrupted image of God. And we see that in the opening chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "Let us make God in our own image, and He created male and female in their own image." But what's important is later, at the end of that chapter, after all of creation was complete, God looked upon all of it and declared it was what? Very good. No corruption. No evil. No taint of wickedness. In verse 31. And the Shorter Catechism teaches that God created man, male and female, after His own image, and the Catechism teaches that that image was in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And later on in Genesis chapter 2, we learn that Adam and Eve were perfectly endowed with these things and able to obey God faithfully and to serve Him. And they were placed in an environment created for them to perfectly be able to serve Him and to rule for Him. And so as created originally, Adam and Eve had both the liberty and the ability to obey God's commands and fulfill that mandate on this earth to have dominion over His creation. They were created without sin. They were holy, blameless, and upright before God. But when Adam sinned, all of that changed. The image of God was affected, not destroyed, as some teach, but severely marred, tainted. Every part of man's being, that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, became corrupt. His perfect knowledge became ignorance. His perfect righteousness became guilt, and His perfect holiness was filled with the blackness of sin. And the confession that we read earlier described Adam and Eve's corruption this way. By the sin of our first parents, they lost their former righteousness, and their happy communion with God was severed. The punishment that God meted out for that sin was what? Death, both spiritually as well as physically. Well, what does that have to do with us? That's great, 4,000 plus years ago in the garden, whenever it happened, the confession writers, but what does that have to do with us today, you might ask? Well, consider the words that we read earlier in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that? Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to only those that sinned later? Well, that's true, I suppose. But it spread to all men, he said. Because all sinned. You see, we can't blame God. There are people that want to look at this sin entering the world through one man, through Adam, and spreading to all men as somehow not being fair. That we didn't have a fair shot in our existence. But the fact of the matter is, the blame is not on God. Paul says the blame is on you. Because all sinned. And he goes on, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, that is, before the giving of the tablets. Sin was in the world. The moment Cain killed his brother, he knew he'd sinned. His conscience was smitten. And by the way, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, they knew that they'd sinned. Immediately their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. They became ashamed and they just tried to take care of them themselves to cover it up. For as by one man's disobedience, he says in verse 19 of chapter 5, the many were made sinners. The confession states that their sin, that being Adam and Eve's, involved us all. And by it, death pertains to all. All men became dead in sin and totally polluted in all parts of their faculties, both in their soul and spirit, if you're a trichotomist, and their body. Well, the shorter catechism also addresses this truth. Question 17 asks the question, did all mankind fall in Adam's transgression? And the answer is an unqualified yes. It says all mankind descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Now, why is that important? All who descended by Adam by ordinary generation. Who's the only human being that did not come by ordinary generation? Jesus Christ, who did not sin. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And just as a reminder, that's the importance of the Holy Spirit overseeing Mary at the birth of, or at the conception of Christ. And so, all who descended from Adam by ordinary generation, of course, that excludes Jesus Christ. All sin. And we see this borne out in numerous places in Scripture. In 1 Kings 8:46, we read, there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14:3 and following. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we see that again in Isaiah as well. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, quoting that verse earlier. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul concludes in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. Well, the false teachers in John's day denied these things. And evidently there were those who professed Christ that were affected by these teachings. And so John wrote to the churches to help them guard themselves in this area. And not to give them any warrant, but consider the early church and the relative newness of some of these doctrines that were new to them. True, but new. And how easy it would be for them to convolute them. For instance, take just the doctrine of justification. How easy would it be to get from the biblical truth that those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those who are truly justified in God's sight, made right with God, declared righteous by God, who God presently looks at just as though they'd never what? Sinned. How easy would it be to get from that true teaching of the doctrine of justification to a teaching that says that must mean we have no sin? If God looks at us just as though we never sinned, that must mean we don't have any sin. Right? You see how it could be easy to make that wrong connection. And that's probably exactly what was happening, not just with the doctrine of justification, but with the doctrine of sin in general as it related to sanctification and further their glorification. And so it would be easy, perhaps, to make this the mistake. And so John, understanding that, gives a consequence of that type of thinking. And he mixes no words. In verse 8b, the consequence, he says, in addressing it head on, if we say we have no sin, now remember what he said earlier about walking in the light and walking in the darkness, you lie and the truth is not in you. What does he say here? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As we saw this morning, like that first false claim, is akin to Psalm 1:1 in walking in the counsel of the wicked. Here, we might say this is akin to the second part of that do not in Psalm 1:1. Do not stand in the path of sinners. And I really do think that that is evidence of a deceived believer who somehow thinks that he can stand in the path of sinners, be surrounded by the world, and it not affect them. Matthew chapter 25 is one of those places that I love to go when we're talking about those that have been deceived. Remember, that's where we find the parable of the sheep and the parable of the goats. Without reading that entire parable, you remember the sheep are the ones that just served God. It was part of their DNA. And they didn't even know that they were doing it. They just, their faithfulness and their service of good works just naturally flowed out of them because they sought to glorify God. And so when Jesus came to the sheep and said the things that they had done, well, when did we do this? When did we feed the sick? And when did we help the sick and feed the hungry and give water to the poor? When did we do all these things? But when he came to the goats on the judgment day, they said, well, God, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus, what was his testimony to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, what does that have to do with deception? Goats don't know that they're goats. The sheep know they're sheep, but goats don't know they're being deceived. They think they're right. They think they're serving the Lord. They're not called wolves. A wolf knows he's a wolf. A wolf has the intent of destroying the church. The Gnostics had the intent of destroying the church. The temple prostitutes had the intent of tearing down and destroying the believers. A wolf knows they're a wolf, but a goat does not know they're a goat until Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." A goat's oblivious to the truth. They've become numbed by sin. They've been deceived in their own mind, particularly in the sheep and goats passage, that somehow their works must mean something to God. They fail to recognize the fact that God is what proclaims what is good, not us. And it's Christ's work that is good and not ours. And so they're numbed by sin. They're like those in the psalm that stand in the path of sinners, numbed by sin and relatively unaffected by it. And in the face of sin, they think they're okay. John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth's not in us. But then he offers the corrective in verse 9, the remedy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that cleansing again. And as we saw this morning, these correctives have something that we're to do and something that God will do. Our part here, we see, is to confess our sins. And confession is the expression of ongoing repentance. It's our agreeing with God that sin is what He says it is. That it does affect our communion with Him and with the body. And it is a mark that we are continually going to Him, fleeing to His finished work for that cleansing that we looked at this morning. John says, in essence, here is how the believer will deal with their sin and with their sin nature. They confess their sins. And they're comforted even in their repentance. And in their confession by the truth that God is faithful and righteous to forgive. John makes it clear in verse 9 that repentance and confession of sin are part of the normal, ongoing part of the Christian life. It's not an exception to the rule, nor is it a one-time event. Dear friends, perish the thought that you only have to repent once to be saved. There's an element of truth to that. If you've truly cried out to God to forgive you of your sin and turn to Christ by faith, that is conversion. But an evidence of that conversion is that you keep going back, keep repenting, keep confessing. If not, then dear friends, you must question whether you ever did it right initially. If you ever truly repented, if you ever truly turned to Christ by faith, and if you've ever truly been converted. And so the proper response of the Christian to sin is not to deny that we have a sin problem. I'm going to say that again. The proper response of the Christian to sin is not to deny you have a sin problem. If I offend you by telling you you have a sin problem, I'm sorry. That's what the Scripture says. Not to say we have a sin problem or deny it, but instead to realize the ongoing reality of sin and always be ready to confess it to God. When we do so, God fulfills His part, which is, John says, He is faithful first. He is faithful to forgive. And this is saying that God, since He has promised in His Word to forgive all those who trust in Christ, He can be held to His Word and He can be trusted. Because He's faithful. He will be faithful to forgive those who come to Him, trusting in Jesus Christ, those who confess their sins, because God is trustworthy. He is faithful to His Word. And He has promised to forgive all those who come to Him through Christ. And so, when John says He is faithful to forgive, this is one of the best pieces of news that we could ever hear. Because God's own truthfulness is on the line. His truthfulness is on the line. He has promised to forgive sin and cleanse all of our unrighteousness when we confess our sin. And that's based on Christ's finished work. And so John says that we are to go boldly to God seeking forgiveness because He has promised to forgive all of those who trust in Him through the name of Christ. Further, John says God is righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Again, as we saw this morning, God doesn't just sweep our sins under the carpet. Doesn't just turn the other cheek and tell us to do better the next time. He has dealt with our sins. He has done what needs to be done so that our sins can be forgiven. He's dealt with our sins by meting out punishment for those sins. Not on you, but on His Son. On Jesus. He's punished Christ for our sins so that all those who trust in Christ have their sins forgiven and covered through the wrath of God being poured out on Christ and not on us. If God has forgiven our sins by visiting the penalty of those sins on His Son Jesus Christ, then it would be wrong for Him to ever revisit that penalty on us. It is finished. And that is the glory of the gospel. And so in his remedy here, John gives really what we see, the meritorious work of Christ for our justification. Our sins were put on Christ, and His perfect righteousness was put on us. What was lost in the garden was restored in Christ Jesus for all who believe in Him. And it is His work that saves. Not like the goats thought. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Doesn't this give us some merit? It's His work that saves, not ours. Now, an evidence of our salvation is we will do those good works for Him as well. So false claim number two is a denial of the original sin that every human being is born with. You are born separated from God, under His wrath, because He is light and you are sinner. False claim number three. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. This is a denial of the actual practice of sin. Not the nature of sin itself, but the actual practice of it. They not only claim not to have a sin nature, that sin and corruption was still present in them, but now they say that they never even sinned. Listen to how one writer addresses this. In a sense, this is the darkest of the three false claims. The quick succession in which they follow one another introduces us to a typical feature of John's writing, as we realize that what might at first seem to be reflection or even repetition, in other words, what he's saying is, it might look like John's saying the same thing three different ways. He says, what may appear to be repetition is in fact building and developing his thesis. Here in verse 10, we move from the inward principle of sinful nature to the outward symptoms that confirm the existence of the disease. I love the way he says that. I mean, you don't have to watch the news for 5 minutes. You don't even have to open the newspaper. It's on the front page of every newspaper every day, the fact that man sins. It takes an absolute, and this is a positive Greek term, moron, to think that somehow we're not sinners. Even Tiger on some rudimentary level admitted that, whatever he meant by it. He says, the outward symptoms confirm the existence of the disease. The outward actions of sins which show what we are like inside. To deny these is the grossest kind of darkness. We no longer call sin, sin. Again, I'll remind you I know a very well-meaning, sweet, old lady Jehovah Witness who brought her little catalogs to me in their little magazine on my porch one day, and the front of it, you could tell, I thought was dealing with sin. Whatever drew my attention to it. However, the word sin was nowhere to be found in the entire document. And so I asked her, I said, you know, why the hesitancy to use the word sin? Whether I agree to disagree with you doctrinally, you're a Jehovah Witness, that sounds good, right? She said, oh, sin is such a strong word. It is so harsh to use that word. I thought, really? I said, well, what does your Bible say? Because it talks a whole lot about that word that you hesitate to use. You see, we want to somehow call sin a mistake. You know, my daughters coming through school make mistakes on tests. Those are correctable errors. Sometimes we call them errors. Errors don't bear the wrath of God. Sin does. And so, we no longer call sin, sin. And I like the way he describes it. In our culture, adultery becomes having an affair. Theft is helping myself to the perks. Selfishness is standing up for my rights. And of course, we could add to this, homosexuality is what? An alternative lifestyle. As if God, you know, alternative to what? And abortion is pro-choice or the woman's right. The last thing he said, we human beings want to admit is that we sin. Well, of course, there's a consequence to this that he shares. In verse 10, he says, we make him a liar. The first consequence we saw is we lie. That's enough in and of itself. Here, we see the progression. We make God a liar. Now, we know that God's not a liar. But in that statement, we're saying that we believe that God's a liar. To say that we do not sin is to make God a liar and His Word is not in us. Claiming not to have sinned is an assault on God's truth. And it is a definitive evidence that we reject His Word. Again, we see this in Scripture in 1 Kings 8:46. He wrote, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek for God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We all have sinned. And Paul writes it definitively in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so to make the claim that we have never sinned is beyond audacious. It's blasphemous. Akin, again, to Psalm 1, we see this, do not sit on the seat of scoffers. You see, that's where we've progressed to. To deny God, to call Him a liar. We have usurped the throne. We, in our minds. We are the authority, not what God has said. God is in error, not us. And so, the consequence is we make God a liar. We put ourselves on the throne. Well, the correction that we see in brief tonight is found in the opening part of the second chapter, which we'll look at more fully next week in dealing with the words about Christ. But John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And what John means by this, our part is to quit sinning. And he doesn't mean that it's possible that we will never sin again. What he's saying is, as you recognize the sinfulness of sin, as you understand the correctives that I've given, and that when you know your sin, you flee to the promise of God in Christ, and you confess your sin, he says, then you begin to call sin what it really is and to recognize sin. And he's not saying that you're going to live a sinless life. What he is saying is, stop making excuses for your sin. I'm writing these things so that you can be aware of the sinfulness of sin. And as you are more aware of that in your sanctification, you will be less likely to sin. You'll be growing in holiness and walking in holiness in the Lord. And so he says, basically, I'm writing these things so that you will stop. In particular, these things that they're going on, the false teachings that have crept into the church, but specifically, all areas of sinfulness. Often in counseling, I've made the statement. And some of you in my counseling with you may have made the statement. So if you've had, I'm not pointing you out, I've made it. Well, you just don't understand how hard it is to stop. That's true, isn't it? When our passions for sin are so rooted in our being, it is difficult to stop. That's when we flee to the promise. That's when we remember that the power of sin has been overcome in our lives. The only reason that it can creep up and bite us is because of our sin nature. When we walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. When we walk in the darkness rather than walking in the light. And so, dear friends, yes, I know it's hard. But don't make excuses. It is evidently true that we are able not to sin, because that's John's longing here. I've written these things so that you may not sin. But then notice what he says. If anyone sins. Now the Greek there could be translated sins. When we sin, what happens? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. That's God's part. He gave His Son for our sins, and He became a propitiation for those who know Christ savingly. We'll look at that more deeply next week when we consider who Christ is as our advocate, as our righteousness, and as our propitiation. Let me close then with 4 or 5 points of application. One we looked at this morning. We must receive Christ. We must embrace the light by faith. That means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live in obedience to Him. And when that happens, we are more aware of our sinful passions. We are more aware of our need to flee to the cross and claim that forgiveness. We become more aware of how God hates sin, because in our sanctification, we are growing into hating it as He hates it. That only comes for those that know Christ savingly. Second, we should know and practice the truth. If you haven't noticed, in these 3 separate instances, when He gives the consequences, the negative side of those things. We lie and do not practice the truth. We make Him a liar, and the Word is not in us. The truth is not in us. In all 3 instances, the importance of truth or the importance of the Word of God is manifest. You see, John, the apostle, knew the power of God's Word against the enemy. He knew the necessity of God's Word to promote holy living. And so the believer has God's Word, His truth, as his sword. And the question is, do you really look at it as being more profitable to you than gold? Sweeter than honey? Dear friends, you cannot live a sinless life apart from this. Forget it. The way that God has given to make us aware of our sin is through the Spirit of God piercing this Word into our minds and into our hearts. And if you don't know God's Word, how can you know whether you're sinning or not? So to know and to practice the truth. John Wesley, it is said, when he left home, his mother Susanna wrote in the leaf of his Bible that he was given, "Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin." Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. Dear friends, there is more truth to that than we could ever go into tonight. Third, we should recognize that believers are still sinners. That may sound simple to you, but friends, I have been in church after church and setting after setting where people fail to realize that believers are still sinners. We need to realize about that about ourselves personally, so that we don't fall into despair and become despondent and forget what Christ has done for us, but also corporately. Let me give you a challenge. When you come to church on Sunday morning, look for everything that's righteous and what God has done in the lives of His people, and not perhaps the sinfulness of the people. Because guess what? You're going to find sinners. When we come together, the best men are at best still what? Men. And they're sinners. Recognize that believers are still sinners. That's not an excuse. But don't be so judgmental. Fourth, we should strive daily against sin. God's Word says we should put it to death. As we're taking up our cross and following Him, we should strive against sin, recognizing sin in our own lives, and plead God's Word and mercy and root it out. That's a command. Again, one of the fears I have in many that I see today is they have this let go, let God mentality. They'll sit back and wait for God to root it out. Well, God is going to root it out. If you truly know Him, dear friends, you can either do it the way that He says, in obedience, or you will receive His discipline. That's up to you. Are you striving against sin? If you're not, then you're not striving in holiness. And fifth, remember that while we still have the presence of sin, the penalty for our sin has been taken care of by Christ at the cross, and that presently the power of sin at least should be diminished in your life. Sin no longer is your master, Paul wrote. And one day when the Lord returns, even the presence of sin will be obliterated. We have no concept of what sinlessness will be like. These men that wrote, "We have no," they had no clue of what a sinless earth, a sinless creation, a sinless heart, a sinless mind, evidence of no corruption will even be like. But dear friends, it's then and only then that we will be able to say truly, we have no sin. Did you see, to say you have it today, or to say that they had it 2,000 years ago when John wrote these letters, is to make God a liar. And it ruins the wonderful glorification that awaits us, the hope that we have in Christ's finished work today. And then lastly, kind of already touched on this, but we must remember that the Christian life is marked by growth in holiness, not perfection. Not perfection. Augustine wrote, "The church is not the place for perfect Christians. It's a hospital where sick sinners get well." Let me repeat that. The church is not the place for perfect Christians. So many need to hear that today. So many people come into the doors of the church looking for hypocrites. Guess what? They're going to find them. I told my father before that, you know, we who claim that if we know Christ, there will be no sin, that we should not sin and go out and sin on the base level, that's what a hypocrite is. But yet, it's not a place for perfect Christians. It's a hospital where sick sinners get well. If you know somebody that finds a hypocrite under every rock, let them know they need to come to church. And Lord willing, through the preaching of His Word, the truth piercing their hearts, that they would understand the truth first about themselves before they're concerned about the truth of what it says about everyone else. Dear friends, may these words about sin affect us so that we do cry out to God, confess our sins, and progress on that road to holiness. Let's pray.